I think it was last Wednesday when I just on a whim said, hey, I want to call people's attention to the Holy Week, and started a series of of conference calls on alternating days with the teaching on Tuesday night, culminating in Good Friday, and ultimately culminating on Easter. I think for those of you who participated, I think it brought the Holy Week into greater perspective. This is a Holy Week. And I look at Good Friday and I look at Easter as being holy days, days that we should observe, days that should be given to prayer, fasting, contemplation of the Word of God. And I remember when I used to play football, and we had the big game coming up on Saturday, and or Friday night we would have the big game. And you know, usually before a kickoff, you'd have to be at the field probably about probably about 3 hours before game time. And you know, you're all amped up, and you want to get going, and you go out and you stretch, and you go out and you do the other thing. But I would be always the one that would be in the locker room, fully suited, kind of pacing back and forth, just, you know, like I want to go out there and crack a helmet already. You know, I want to get that contact on. All this week, I spent in meditation and contemplation of the Word of God. I spent in meditation and contemplation of the Holy Week. And I feel that very same feeling tonight. I feel that very same feeling that I want to get in the game now. I want to deliver the word. I want Christ to be glorified. I want Christ to be exalted. I want Christ to be lifted up. What the church needs, what we need, is a genuine move of the Holy Spirit. And when we get that genuine move of the Holy Spirit, it's through the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. So I'm a little amped up tonight. I think you can probably see it. But I'm amped up because there's a great story. I'm not amped up because, hey, this is my time to perform. You know, I'm amped up because there's a great story. And that great story is that the greatest moment in human history, in the history of the world, in the history of the universe, in the history of creation, is something that we get to celebrate 2,000 years later. And that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is without doubt the pinnacle of human history. It is the pinnacle. It is the apex of the world. And I don't know about you, but I get genuinely excited by that. Why? Because just like the song "And Can It Be" said, how can it be that my God should die for me? So today I thought it would be really appropriate, being this, the Good Friday, that we turn in our Bibles to the fifth gospel. Everybody's going, what's the fifth gospel? And it is the gospel of the cross. Psalm 22. And we're going to go through, believe it or not, the entire thing tonight. So we'll get out about 12:30 or 1 o'clock in the morning. So dig in. We have coffee that's going to go around in a little while. But here's a few things that you need to know about Psalm 22. Number one, written 1,000 years before Calvary. Keep that in your hip pocket. Written by David, king of Israel, 1,000 years before Christ. And the most amazing thing about this is this. 1st or 2nd Samuel, the history of David, does not ever record David being punctured or pierced through. He was never stabbed in battle. He was never lanced in battle. And the reason I say that's rather significant is because what you are going to hear 1,000 years before Calvary is Jesus' experience at Calvary. See, this is it. The Word of God is supernatural. The Bible is supernatural. Written by 40 different authors across 1,500 years. Most of the authors who weren't contemporaries of each other. And yet, 1,000 years before the prophecy of Christ came, and we'll see it play out exactly as is. Like most prophecy, as if you've been with us on a Tuesday night, most prophecy has a near and far view. Some of these things were accomplished at that time, but by and large, the greater fulfillment of the prophecy is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament, Psalm 22. And it is full of messianic prophecy. This psalm shows hope in God in what most would consider a hopeless situation. And I want you, if you're taking notes tonight, I want to tell you how we're going to move through this psalm. So I'm going to break it down. We're going to break it down section per section. First, we're going to look at Christ's separation from God, verses 1 through 5. Then we're going to look at Christ scorned, verses 6 through 8. Christ praises, verses 9 through 10. Christ's suffering, verses 11 through 18. Christ's supplication, verses 19 through 21. Christ's salvation, verses 22 through 24. And Christ's victory, verses 25 through 31. So turn with me to Psalm 22. And let's go through the Word of God. Psalm 22, verse 1 through 5. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. O thou art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Now, you've heard me say this before. A lot of times I always said, man, would I love to be at that point in history. And there are several places that I always say. I would love to have been with the shepherds in the field when they announced the birth of Christ and the heavens parted and the heavenly host declared, you know, born unto you this day in the city of David is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have been at the empty tomb. I would have loved to have been with Mary Magdalene when she's in the garden and she's talking to Jesus and she thinks it's the gardener. And then he calls her name and she responds and she weeps at his feet. There's so many places. I would have loved to have been with Elijah on Mount Carmel with the 600-700 prophets of Baal cutting themselves and slaying themselves while Elijah, my man, sat on a rock and mocked them. And then when the evening offering came, he offered up the sacrifice from God and fire came down from heaven. Amen. I would have loved to have been with Moses right on the Red Sea as that cloud of the approaching Egyptian army came. And they were all murmuring and they were all complaining and they said, hey, it would have been better to be live slaves in Egypt than dead dogs out here in the wilderness. And as Moses stood up and he said, behold the salvation of the Lord. And the Red Sea parted. But I always wondered, what was it like for Christ on the cross? What was it like? What was it like for the Holy Son of God to be treated like a criminal? What was it like for the Holy Son of God to see these peons cursing him and mocking him and spitting at him and condemning him? What was it like when the Son of God in the form of a human body was pierced through and hanging there in contemplation and willingness for the sacrifice that he made. Well, here's the thing. The Word of God gives us that view. And here it is in Psalm 22. Look at the first verse in Psalm 22. 1,000 years before Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are the words of Jesus on the cross. By the way, as we go through Psalm 22, unmistakably Christ. It couldn't be any other person in history. Unmistakably Christ. And here are the words of Christ as he is crucified, as he is pierced through, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken us, forsaken me? In Matthew 27, 46, Mark 15, 34, the Gospels tell us that this was at the ninth hour. So the hour started at 6 a.m. It is now 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At 12 o'clock, darkness came over the land. And this is literally prior to Christ's death. This isn't at 9 o'clock in the morning. This is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Christ is literally moments from death. And in that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen to the words of the Son of God, forsaken of God, turned away by God. Something that Christ had never experienced before. In that moment of time, in this chapter of 22nd chapter of Psalm, we're seeing Christ and the fulfillment of prophecy. And one of the most glorious verses, I say it a million times over, is actually becoming true literally at this moment, 1 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. In that moment, Christ became the penalty for sin. For whose sin? For all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For all that would say, hey, yes to Christ. Their sin was atoned. Oh, the cross is a great illustration. The cross is the fulfillment of the illustration of the sacrificial lamb in Isaiah 53. Where they would take that unblemished, spotless lamb of God. It was without defect. Christ was without defect. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Christ coming to the river Jordan? He said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now the Lamb of God willingly becomes the sacrifice. Do you know something about the animal sacrifice? When before the animal was slaughtered, though it had to be perfect without defect, it could not be dragged to the altar. It could not have resisted. If it resisted, it couldn't be slaughtered. The animal went willingly. It was tied to the horns of the altar. And in willing submission, it rendered itself a sacrifice. Same thing like Christ. We saw last week that as he enters Jerusalem, and I talked about this on Tuesday night, as he enters Jerusalem and the crowds are praising him because they want that militaristic, they want that political king. Hey, it's about time, let's get done with the Romans. And Christ comes to his own and his own receive him not. But I told you that Christ was intentional. It wasn't circumstance. There's nothing in the life of Christ that is circumstance. He intentionally went. And being the Son of God and being the Son of Man, listen to me. He willingly, of human will, submitted to the will of the Father. He willingly did that. That was human will that brought him up there. And he knew that his destiny was to go on that cross. And he did not waver Not one nanosecond. Oh, amazing love, a great love. This is why the hymn writer can say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Look what he says. He says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, God. You ever notice? He cries out to the Father. Did you ever stop and contemplate that Father God was Jesus' God? That Jesus worshiped the Father? That he prayed to the Father? And listen to the words, because you're going to hear Jesus say this time and time again. Oh my God, I cry, but thou dost not answer. By night I have no rest, yet thou art holy. At this point in time, Christ had been on the cross for 9 hours. I just want to set the stage. Christ is on the cross for 9 hours after being arrested the night before. After the Passover meal in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he asked his disciples to pray, eventually they came to arrest him. Over 400 people came to arrest Christ. They came with swords, they came with clubs, they came with everything, as if they were going to arrest some common criminal. And not only did they arrest him, but he spent that night being interrogated and being beaten. And then after the trial, there were 6 trials, illegal trials, that occurred that night. He was then given over to Pilate. Pilate did a politically correct thing to appease the crowd. And what was the first thing that Pilate did? He turned him over to be flogged, whipped. He was beaten with a Roman flagellum. A whip with multiple cords, with pieces of bone in them, designed primarily to rip out the flesh, to rip out the flesh. His back was laid open. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was beaten. This was his night. And now in the 9th hour, he cries out. He said, God, all night I find no rest. I look for you when you're not there. Why wasn't God there? It was God being holy and pure. As his son became the sacrifice for sin, God looked away. God looked away. That fellowship that had been eternal, everlasting, was broken in that moment. And notice what he says. Okay, Lord, I'm crying out. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? But then look at the default. He says, yet thou art God. Oh, thou art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Do you notice, even though the nearness of God was not there, yet he was able to still cry out to God. He was able to say, Lord, our fathers trusted in thee. Even though we don't feel you, they trusted in thee. Yet you alone are God. You alone are holy. How many times in our human experience when things are going wrong, the last thing we think about is the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the rightness of God. And what do? We lash out and we begin to complain and we begin to murmur and we begin to think that God is just a bad guy that doesn't want anything to do with us. Yet Christ's trust in God was unwavering. Even in the midst of his suffering, even in the midst as he was going to face human death. Look at verses 6 through 8. The words of Christ, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Despite the intense pain, despite the pain of being crucified and hanging on a cross for over 9 hours, his body sinking slowly and beginning to suffocate. You know, death by crucifixion is designed to cause suffocation. That's what it's designed. It's designed to be extra brutal. Their history books tell us that sometimes people lasted on the cross for 48, 36 hours. The way you're stretched out on the cross causes your shoulders to dislocate, filling your pleural cavity with fluids. So that the person on the cross has to be able with the nail that are going through the foot in order to breathe, push up so that they could take a breath. Push up so that they could take a breath. Now imagine weight is dragging the body down. So you're going against the weight. This constant motion for breathing causes more fluid to accumulate in the lungs. And yet, for 9 hours while enduring this pain, what does Christ see when he looks down at from the cross? What does he see? Does he find compassion? Does he find mercy? What does he see? He says, I'm a worm. I'm despised by men. Isaiah 53:5 says this, for we ourselves esteemed him smitten, stricken of God. You know what that means? That means that those that had congregated at the cross, and the Gospels tell us who they were. There were anonymous people, but there were the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Get this picture. The religious leaders of Israel. They're the ones that are crying out to him. They're the ones that are saying all these other different things to him. They're the ones that are taunting the living Son of God. Get yourself down from the cross. We want a miracle? Come off the cross. You come off that cross, we'll believe you. Where's your Father now? You said you and the Father are one. You're hanging there like a bum, like a common criminal. You're hanging there because you deserve it. That's really what's being said here. Notice the words of Jesus. All who see me sneer at me. That's kind of the sarcasm. There's disdain in their eyes. For those of you that we've been doing the conference calls this week, I've been telling you, you could see from Sunday following up how the bloodlust begins to occur, how they become bloodthirsty. They wanted vengeance. They wanted him dead. Do you know that every single trial held by those Pharisees and chief priests according to Jewish law were illegal? You could not bring a capital crime against a person without a person being defended in a period of time. It was all illegal, but they manipulated the system. They manipulated Rome. What did it? The lust. They hated Christ. And let me tell you something. That's not foreign from most people today. Most people today hate Christ. You know what the unbeliever says? The unbeliever, no matter what, says in their heart, I will not submit. I will not yield myself to Christ. I will not entrust him. And in order not to be convicted by their conscience becomes slowly and steadily seared. And what turns out as rebellion goes toward outer hatred toward the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. Why would somebody bring a charge against the Son of God? What was he guilty for? For healing? For caring for the poor? For reaching out to the despised of society? For bringing salvation to many who never knew salvation? For casting out demons? For raising the dead? Why would they bring a charge? How could they hate? A person who demonstrated love and spoke of love and spoke of the kingdom of God and spoke of righteousness, yet it became twisted. Look what they say to him in verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. You know, you talked about God. And boy, if I had a dime for everybody that says that. There's almost a pervasive belief in the world that if you believe in God, your life is flawless and perfect. And you never have a problem. Yet there's one big problem with that. The entire Bible does not testify to that. The Apostle Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, if you know it, shout it out, shall suffer persecution. I guess nobody knows it. Here's what's going on. Commit yourself to the Lord. You hear the sarcasm. You hear the nastiness. Let him, meaning God, let him rescue him because he delights in him. That's a sarcasm. Let God rescue his own son. You said you were the son of God, right? So you're the son of God. God's not going to let you hang there by yourself. Your father is going to come to your rescue. But that was said in full derision and in full unbelief. In this particular Psalm 22, we see exactly what Jesus was seeing. We are in the footsteps of Christ. We are in the eyes of Christ. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. After looking down and seeing nothing but hatred, nothing but contempt, nothing but derision, nothing but evil, nothing but malice, Jesus goes on to say, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Look at this. Are you following me? Are you guys with me? Are you following me? In the midst of agony and pain, where does he go back to comfort? In the praises of God. There's something in that for us. In the midst of agony, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of things going on, we can go back to God and we can praise Him and we can exalt Him. Listen to the words. Yet thou art He who didst bring me forth from my mother's womb. Thou didst make me trust upon thee I was cast from birth. Notice the words of Jesus. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Glory to God. In the midst of the most cruelest death in the history of creation, moments from death, he lifts up his eyes and says, thou hast been my God from the womb. Oh, blessed Jesus. Oh, the security and the anchor of knowing God. In the darkness, in the loneliness, some of you have been there. Some of you have faced things you never thought you could face. Some of you have lost loved ones that ripped your gut out from the inside out. And though you may have grown weak in the legs, though you may have grown nauseous in the stomach, though you could barely utter the words, you still looked up and said, God, you are my salvation. You are my glory. Oh, God, you are my God. Amen. You are my God. And I'm being crushed, Lord, and I don't understand it. I'm being crushed, Lord, but you're my God, and you won't let me go. When we talk about coming to Christ. We're not talking about joining this church. We're not talking about joining a religion. We're not talking about becoming political. We are talking about an everlasting personal relationship with the one Lord and God of the universe. That when our moment of suffering comes, when our moment of darkness comes, we could cry out in the midst of tribulation and say, "Yes, Lord, thou art my God. And in thee, and thee alone do I trust." Look at verse 11. One other thing going back to the previous verses before I move ahead to 11. The writer of Hebrews captures this moment magnificently. And he's encouraging a church that is suffering and being persecuted. And he tells the church this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." You know who he's talking about? He's talking about all the martyrs that had gone before. All who have paid the ultimate price for Christ. That's who he's talking about. He says, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run the race with endurance." And he goes on to say this. Don't lose this. This is so essential to this Good Friday. He goes on and he says this. "Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father." Now let me put this into English for you. He says, run the race. Run it with endurance. What does that imply? That implies that this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. He's using the illustration of the marathon in the Olympics, and the martyrs and the great fathers of the faith have gone before, and they're sitting in the crowd, and now they're coming around the last mile and they're exhausted. And he says, listen, fix your eyes on Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the joy? Christ tells us his joy was that he delighted in the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? The will of the Father was that Christ would become a sacrifice and render himself a guilt offering for the many, Isaiah 53. So for the joy to render himself a guilt offering, to be a sacrifice for sin, to take upon himself the penalty of all that would come to Christ, Christ considered it joy. You getting this? He considered it joy. He said, my delight is in doing in the will of the Father. That's why no man killed Christ. I get nuts when I hear the arguments. Who killed Christ? The Jews or the Romans? The Jews? Neither one. Christ gave his life. Christ commanded his spirit to leave. Christ said, it is finished, and it was done. But he did it for the joy. And what else was in that joy? A love. Unconditional. Let me tell you something. Death by crucifixion is a terrible death. And sometimes there's a tendency when we talk about Good Friday to overemphasize the things of crucifixion. But this was no mere crucifixion. You see, because if I were crucified and I was convicted underneath Rome, I would go and pay a penalty for my sin against the state of Rome. Whether I was guilty or innocent, didn't matter. I was paying for me. I want to give you the picture. That in and of itself would be devastating and brutal. Christ paid the sin for the godless. Christ paid the penalty that wasn't his. So it was yours, and 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 it was yours. and millions upon millions upon millions who one day were going to stand before God in a righteousness of their own and were going to be condemned because their righteousness didn't add up. He took that penalty upon himself. So it can never be equated with any other crucifixion in the history of mankind. Take a look at verse 11. After praising God, listen to the words of Christ. It gets worse. And now he is moments from death. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouth wide as a ravening and a roaring lion. Listen to this. Eyes off of God, praising God, looks at the reality. And I want to call your attention in particular where he says, strong bulls have surrounded me, the bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a pasture in the Judean wilderness where it was thought the strongest of the bulls were raised. And it's well known that when a bull comes upon a strange animal, that the bull will first circle as he assesses the situation. He moves guardedly, he moves cautiously, but in the bull's mind is attack. And we see it sometimes with the matador where the bull, you know, goes back and forth with his hooves. Jesus is drawing this example. The folks that are there, just get the picture. They're circling the foot of the cross. And they're hurling blasphemes and abuses at the only Son of God. Come down from the cross. You who called yourself the Son of God. You raised the dead. Get off the cross. Come on, do a miracle. Let's see a trick. And as they're circling, their intent is murderous. Their intent is to go in. Their intent is to strike the death blow. They're dying, if you would, to see Christ gone. Notice what Christ says. Trouble is near. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. And I want you to remember that. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Notice what Christ says. I am poured out like water. Think about that for a second. If there was a basin here, and I would stick my hand into the basin and pull up water between my fingers, all the water would fall out. His body is failing him at this moment. Nothing is sticking together. His bones are dislocated. His arms and his hands and his feet are pierced. He is at the cross. This is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Never lose fact. Christ didn't go on the cross, hang there for 9 hours like, hey, this is nothing, piece of cake. In his humanity, he experiences this brutality. He goes on to say, my strength is dried up like potsherd. That means like a clay pot, like there's no moisture in the ceramic. It's absolutely dry. Why would that be happening? Because the fluids now in Jesus' body are all going to the lungs. He is dehydrated from the loss of blood, the loss of water. His tongue is cleaving to the roof of his mouth. Look what he goes on to say. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. He goes, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I know I don't have to beat to death the surrounding scene of all those that are mocking, and but I want to call your attention. I said at the very beginning of this message that this can only be Jesus in the history of mankind. Notice what he says. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that word pierce literally means to be punctured through. To puncture through. We know in history this never happened to the psalmist David. And he also talked about that bulls were surrounding him and dogs were surrounding him. Well, here's the thing. Dogs don't pierce through. They tear. Bulls don't pierce through, they gore and stumble and stomp. He says, they pierce my hands and my feet. He goes on to say, it's a very interesting term. It's used elsewhere, speaking prophetically of Christ. Psalm 53. For he was pierced through for our transgression, punctured, pierced through. Zechariah 12:10 speaks in that future day regarding the future redemption of Israel. They will look upon him who, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. There is no other person in the history of mankind this could apply to but the living Son of God. And here's another thing. Pierced, crucifixion would not be around for another 700 years. So the psalmist David couldn't be using any other prototype. For those who discount the Word of God, my challenge to you, for those who don't believe the Word of God, for you who say it's just a work of man, sit down with me and I'll show you in the Bible. I'll show you all the prophecies and I will show you how they were literally fulfilled, each and every one. And if you did the math, there are just 8 prophecies. If you looked at just 8 prophecies concerning Christ and the chances that it could be fulfilled in one man in history, the percentages have been calculated, and it is almost infinitesimal the possibility that that could exist. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Why can he count his bones? Because gravity is pulling him down. He is dehydrated. He is heaving to catch each breath. The ribs are protruding. He is wasting away upon the cross. Notice verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. We just heard in the gospel account that what did the Roman soldiers do at the foot of the cross? They said, this got to be somebody famous here. So what did they do? They rolled dice. That's what casting lots are. They rolled dice to see who wins his garments. 1,000 years before Christ. This is prophesied. In the midst of that, in the midst of that kind of suffering, yet Christ issues more supplications. Look at verse 19. Be thou, O Lord, be not far off. Thou, O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. Thou dost answereth me. As he is there, he cries out to God. He looks up to God again and he says, you're going to save me. Now listen, here's the deal. God did save him. You believe that? God did deliver him from those things. He cries out, he says, hey, deliver me. Thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul. And I want to submit something to you. Look at verse 20. I want you to look at verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword. The only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Now I'm going to submit something to you. What you're actually seeing in verse 20 is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but in the process will get the heel bruised. Let's not lose focus. While Christ's heel was bruised, he's crushing and he's stomping on the head of the serpent and once and for all putting an end to sin and death. Now I'm going to submit something else to you. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. 1 Peter 5:18, 5:8 says this, that Satan himself prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking him who he can devour. Let me submit something to you. And I believe this. You don't have to accept it. That's fine. But I believe that there's a reason this is put in the biblical account. What happened right before the cross? Something significant happened. Right before Jesus goes to the cross, Judas goes back to the high priest. And he says, I betrayed innocent blood. Here's your 30 pieces of silver. And the Bible and the gospel account says, Judas went out and he hung himself. Right at the Passover dinner, right before the Passover dinner, the gospel accounts says that Satan himself entered into Judas. Not a demon, not a principality from hell, not any other demon. The devil himself entered into Judas. Judas betrays the Lord. Judas gets guilt, not repentance, mind you. That's not repentance. That's guilt. Why not? You betrayed the living Son of God. Upon his death, the possession by Satan is over. Where did Satan go? He went to the cross. At the foot of the cross was the devil himself. Save me from the lion, Lord. Save me from the wild dogs. Moving around those that hated Christ was Satan himself. Taunting, he saw his opportunity. He saw it was time. Satan is not omniscient, so he doesn't know that Christ is actually going to stomp him out. But among the crowds, not only dealing with those who hate him, but in the crowd himself, instigating the crowd, moving the crowd, is the devil himself, the lion, the one that Jesus is saying right here, save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. Finally, we see Christ's salvation, verses 22 through 24. Notice. Now, this is literally moments from death. Verse, after all of this horrific scene, after the physical suffering, after the taunting, after the menacing, after Satan himself casting aspersions at the true Son of God. Look what he says. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All your descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all descendants of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. You see something here? Jesus knew something. The victory wasn't in Him living. The victory was in Him dying. The victory wasn't coming off the cross and being delivered. The victory was to remain on the cross and offer Himself to the full will of the Father, to relinquish His spirit, to go into the tomb so that on a Sunday morning, early in the dawn, the stone would be rolled away. They would come and He would be there no more. And He truly has defeated sin and death. That is the victory. So He now knows that the victory is at hand. In verse 22, He is praising God. He said, I'm going to tell of thy name to my brethren. What did He do? Upon the resurrection. To whom did He appear? He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to over 500. He told of the glory of God. He told that sin was once and for all eliminated. He says, the descendants of Israel will glorify Him. That was true. He came to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And stand in awe, all the descendants. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. Church, God hears. God delivers. And He doesn't do it the way we always think He does it. He does it according to His will. According to His way. The prophet Isaiah said, God, thou arm is not short that it cannot save, nor is thy ear dull that it cannot hear. But He will deliver. What is our deliverance? Our deliverance is this. That for everybody who puts their faith and trust in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus alone, whether the Lord comes at the sounding of the trumpet and we're caught up to be with the Lord forevermore, or whether we expire on this earth, it won't even be a blink of an eye. Absent with the body, present with the Lord. We, for those that are in Christ, and only those that are in Christ, we are assured of the victory. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, for I am persuaded in whom I have believed in, and I am, you know, and I know that He will keep that which I have committed to that day. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Height, depth, width, length, principalities, demons, what? He searches the entire universe and he says, for I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. The victory is ours. We are secured. Christ has paid the ransom and Christ has delivered it. And don't ever lose fact of the fact that of this fact that Christ stomped the devil. Amen. He stomped him. He crushed his head. And for the first time now, Satan knows he's defeated. And he has no authority over us. Amen. Oh, church, don't go looking behind every rock to see if the devil's there. Don't go looking in the roof tiles to see if the devil's there. Don't go looking in your closet and say, I'm not going in there. The devil's there. If you are a child of God, there is nothing that God has not given you victory over. Amen. Lastly, verse 25. From thee my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Watch this. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Those who seek shall Praise the Lord. That's what the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to seek. We're supposed to hunger. We're supposed to thirst. We're supposed to desire. Because when we do those things, we become not murmurers and complainers. We become praisers. We glorify. And you know what? The rest of the world looks around and they go, what's wrong with you people? You people are nuts. How could you be praising? You got cancer. How could you be praising? Your wife just died. How could you be praising? Because we know that the victory is secured by the work of Christ.
Amen.
Look what he goes on to say. All the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord. Check this out. All of the earth, all four corners of the earth will turn to the Lord. Hey, we live in a day and age where the gospel has been preached to the four corners of the earth. And people from every tribe, every language, every nation, every kindred, every kind, this day are turning to the Lord. They're turning to the Lord. Oh, there's a school of thought out there that people are saying, it doesn't matter, Christianity's dying. Baloney! Baloney! People are being saved in Afghanistan. People are being saved in Iran. People are being saved in Syria. People are being saved in North Korea. There are Christians in every nation on the earth. There are Christians that are persecuted for their faith. There are Christians that are going into the persecuted nations. No, all the ends shall turn to the Lord. And this prophecy is true in our day. All the families of the nations will worship before thee. The kingdom is the Lord's. And he rules over the nations. Let me tell you something, folks. We have a tendency to watch TV and we say, oh my goodness, this nation is running wild. Oh my goodness, evil is thriving. What is the righteous to do? Oh, who's going to win the midterm elections? Who's going to be the next president? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? Oh, Russia just came out with a new ICBM. Oh, my goodness. Woe is me. God rules the nations.
Amen.
Not President Trump. Not Vladimir Putin, not any other nut job in Iran or any of the others. God rules the nations, and everything moves according to the counsel of his will. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before him. You know who those are? Those are the enemies. Oh, good Lord, I love Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which you're also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. Wherefore also, God highly exalted him, and has given to him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And let me tell you, if you are not in Christ today, and let me tell you, if you never bowed the knee to Christ, you're going to bow it one day or another. And let me tell you who else will be bowing on that day. Richard Dawkins will be bowing on that day. Osama bin Laden will be bowing on that day. Ayatollah Khomeini will be bowing on that day. Adolf Hitler will be bowing on that day. Mussolini will be bowing on that day. Charles Manson will be bowing on that day. Sam Harris will be bowing on that day. Every single one of them will bow, and they will confess against their will, against their desire. They will remember their blasphemes, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'll be on that day, and everybody who loves the Lord will be on that day, and we will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
There's no escaping it. It is inevitable. Posterity will serve him, verse 30. And it will be told of the Lord to coming generation, and they will come and they will be declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed this. Want to know something nice? We are that people. We are that people. 2,000 years later, despite all the organized movements of many nations throughout all time in history, the church has always been the target of opposition and has always been targeted to be eliminated and wiped out. And here we are.
Amen.
And don't get crazy. Don't get scared. God will always have a remnant. And I'm proud to be part of the remnant. I'm proud to be part. And I don't know what the future holds. And I'm not going to make any bold predictions. But I pray with everything that I have that because of this Good Friday, because of what my Lord paid for me, that I will never deny him. And if it was my final breath, you know what I pray? I'm going to tell you what I pray. This is what I pray, honestly. I pray that God in his mercy, if the Lord tarries, when my day goes to leave this earth, I pray that God gives me faculties. And I pray that upon my parting breath, I may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with my lips. And I pray that my children and my grandchildren will be there and they will say, oh my goodness, what manner of man is this? And not that I would get glory, but that God would get glory for saving me, because if I know anything, I know I'm not worthy. Am I worthy of that sacrifice that my Lord paid on that Good Friday? Pardon the expression, but there isn't a snowball's chance in hell. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Listen, just the unrighteousness I know of myself. Never mind what God knows. He knows every idle thought, every spoken word, every word unspoken, every intent of the heart. Just what I know of myself, I would condemn myself. Oh, the mercy of Jesus Christ. The goodness of God. Listen, we're not celebrating some kind of archaic 2,000 year ago event. Christ is alive, and he is alive today. And he dwells in some of you. And he dwells in me. And the church is here 2,000 years later. How did we know each other? We didn't know each other. We were all strangers to each other. But through the divine working of the Holy Spirit, he drew us Amen. Together Amen. As a church. Let's bow our heads.